Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll read the first 11 verses. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence as we hear His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, give your attention to God's Word. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Our New Covenant reading is from the fourth chapter of John's first letter, 1 John chapter 4. I want to begin reading with the seventh verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in him, and the one who abides in love, let me say that again. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, that as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, reminds us of the power of the gospel. He says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, but is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The interesting thing is, we pointed out on a number of occasions, that Paul begins his gospel with that passage dealing with human depravity and man's sin. For immediately after saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel, but it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In unrighteousness, the gospel begins with the bad news of human sin and what we deserve. And until we understand that, we'll never understand the grace of God, that we do not merit or warrant any good thing. In fact, what our sin deserves is death, physical death, not just physical death, but eternal death and damnation. And that's why I've been struck recently with the goodness of God, about how good God is to all of his creatures. That though men are in rebellion against him, he continues to give us good gifts, food to eat, health to live, breath, life, all of these things. And that's all a gift from God that he freely bestows upon us, that we don't earn or deserve. We tend to think that we do, but we don't. God tells us that the desperate condition of sinners is one of being under God's wrath. This reality is something that we all know. The Word of God teaches this, and if we're honest with ourselves, we understand something about human guilt and what our sin deserves. And there are a number of reasons for this. One is that we're created in the image of God. You cannot escape the knowledge of God because you bear His image. You are created for communion with Him, and you know that your sin has broken that communion, and so you are keenly aware. I don't think there is anybody living, I may be wrong, but if we're so deceived, I don't think there's anybody living who's facing imminent death who is not fearful of God's judgment. I just think that's what we have. Those who, I can't help but think about recently the former dictator of Venezuela who brazenly thought that he was going to live forever. We are told about his deathbed. He was scared out of his mind knowing what awaited for him. The one who didn't believe in God was one who was keenly aware in those moments what awaited him. This reality is also revealed in God's created order. As we already quoted, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which can be known about God is evident within them. It's known by them. And so we all know these things simply because we look at everything about us and the heavens are declaring the glory of God and showing forth, the firmament is showing forth His glory. And this reality then produces a universal fear and dread of death and judgment. I just spoke to that. I think there is, I don't know about you, I was just talking with a young man who has been impressed with that this week, and I've been impressed with it. Our mortality is something that should grab hold of us. It is something that we all face. It is in that context, then, of God's justice and His wrath, that God's grace in Christ is declared and the promise of salvation is made to all who believe. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, Him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is that which helps us and makes us aware that there is deliverance from sin and death. But what happens? What happens in the life of a believer who is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ What happens when those doubts and those fears creep in upon us again? What do we do? Well, John is writing. Again, we pointed this out. The theme of 1 John is, "These things I have written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life." He's writing to believers, but he's also writing in a real world that these people experience the same way you and I do. We do have doubts and fears when we contemplate our sin. If we really are honest with our sin, we are always confronted with what the Word of God teaches us, that the wages of sin is death. So John addresses this issue that is not uncommon among God's people. How do we, who are sinners and continue to wrestle with sin, how is it that we can deal with the fear of death and judgment? Well, I think that's given to us in verses 14 and following in the text this morning. And I want you to follow the argument here. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, you search the Scriptures and you compare Scripture with Scripture, because I'm going to be presenting to you an interpretation that is not unknown. It's certainly one that is embraced by later commentators. I'm departing from the older commentators on my understanding of this passage, and I'll try to tell you what that is. You look at the Scripture and you hear what is said before you today, and you consider what it is in light of the sure and certain Word of God. And the first thing that John tells us as he begins to address this issue of the dread of death and judgment, he tells us that men commune with God by faith. That's a central message of the gospel. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And John even refers to this as he introduces his letter in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you that you might have fellowship with us, but we have fellowship together because our fellowship is with God. Now, why is he writing? He's writing to give you something to believe. And we pick that up in verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you hear the echo then of chapter 1:3, which we just talked about? We're witness of these things. And we're telling you, because this is what you need to believe. So just follow the argument here, if you will, for a moment. The mechanism for producing faith is God's Word. That's what John is saying. John was an apostle. And he's saying, the things that I'm writing to you, these are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they're things that we beheld, not just saw, took a glance at, but we considered deeply. And now we are bearing witness. We are those who are testifying to the truth of these things, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The mechanism that God uses to produce faith is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't believe in something that you've never heard. You can't believe in an object with which you are totally unfamiliar. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May I just say, by way of application to this, we have easy access to the Word of God, and we take it so much for granted that we can come to despise it or not to pay any attention to it. And I would urge you, don't take that easy access for granted, lest God should send a famine of the hearing of God's Word upon us, as He has in other places. Because this is the way that God creates faith in us. It's the mechanism that God uses. God's Word is delivered through human instruments. That's what John says. What we have seen and heard, we are declaring unto you. John and the apostles were eyewitnesses. John is the one who said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father. This is what he's proclaiming, and John and the apostles then testify to the truth. But what is the truth? Well, God's Word focuses on the gospel message. What is it that He declares? Well, look at the end of verse 14. We're bearing witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The gospel message that runs throughout Scripture is this, that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures because they speak of me." On the road to Emmaus, the disciples who were disappointed because of the crucifixion of Christ, Christ, the resurrected Lord, comes and walks with them. They fail to recognize Him. They had their eyes blinded. That's certainly part of that. It was because they simply didn't expect it. They were unbelieving. And Jesus asks them about the things that had taken place. And they say, "Are you the only one that hasn't heard?" And then it says that He went on, and then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He began to reveal to them all that was spoken about Him. And later, it comes to them, "Did not our hearts burn within us when He spoke the things concerning the Christ?" You see, what that is saying is that all of God's Word, Old and New Covenant, speak of the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of God's saving love. You say, well, where do you get that from? Because verse 14 says, "And we bear witness the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Well, go back to verse 9. "By this the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." What is the message that God has sent His Son into the world except that God loves the world? That's what John is saying. And so the Word focuses on the gospel message, and that gospel message is that God has a saving love for sinners. And that message is twofold, that God has sent His Son, but He sent His Son to save sinners, the world. Everything that was lost in the fall is restored in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God's Word focuses on the gospel message, which is a message of God's love for sinners. And the gospel message, and that's what we just said, is God's love for sinners. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The mechanism for producing faith is God's Word. It's that content of faith that we come to, and by this we know the love of God, that God has sent His Son into the world. That's the mechanism. The benefit received by faith is communion with God. That we see in verses 15 and 16. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And if we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Notice those phrases there, the conditional clauses. "But he abides in God, and God in him." We abide in God's love, and God's love abides in us. This is affirmed as a universal principle. The benefit received by faith is communion with God. Again, communion is participation in the life of another. We share together in the communion of the saints. We have something in common, and we benefit one from another. There's a communion with God also where we participate in the things of God, and He participates with us in the things of man as well. The benefit received by faith is communion. It's affirmed as a universal principle. Notice the words here. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, what's the connection with confession with faith? Well, you confess what you believe, right? You don't confess what you don't believe. So one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and affirms that to be so. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This universal principle, then, whoever fits the case, whoever fits the condition, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has communion with him. Is this not what the Scripture teaches us about faith? Is that faith joins us in union with Christ? That we become partakers of his work and he takes our sin upon himself? But it's also affirmed as a personal experience. We have come to know and have believed. That's what we read here in the passage as well, verse 16. Not only is this universal principle stated that whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God, but also he speaks about the personal experience. And we, including himself and those to whom he writes, have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We believe the love that God has for us. It's a communion of love. We've heard the gospel message, and we have embraced the gospel message that God loves me. You see, it's not just out there. We believe and we personalize these things. God has sent his Son for me. How do we know that? Because God has said it. We believe that by faith. God has sent his Son to save me. God loves me, for this is the love of God, that he has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. That Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for me. We have come to know and we have come to believe this. And as I asked the folks at the funeral yesterday, the question that Jesus asked Martha, do you believe these things? That's the question I ask you today. Do you believe these things? That's a question that must be asked. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. I may be wrong. I can't remember who it was, but one of those great preachers of the gospel said that one of the most profound truths that he could speak of was in the children's hymn. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's simple, isn't it? Jesus loves me, and I know it because the Bible tells me. Do you believe that? Well, that's what we're about. And then this communion with God, then, is a communion of love. If we abide in love, we abide in God, and he in us. I want you to see again, we've talked about these three tests running through, but I want you to see how God braids these three things together throughout the Scripture. Here we can see how faith and love are intertwined so as to be inseparable. Because we believe the truths of God's Word, as we do so, we abide in love, and as we do so, we know that God abides in us, and we in Him, and His love in us, and we in His love. Now, that's the background. What I want to see now is God's love is the remedy for fear. Notice I said that God's love is the remedy for fear, and here's where I depart from my esteemed spiritual ancestors. Because they understand the verses following, verse 17, for instance, by this love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And these men think that we look at our love to God and love to man, and by this we cast out fear. I don't think that's what the passage is saying, and I'll try to explain that to you here, if I may. But just to see the point, we are told here that love is the remedy for the fear of judgment. Is that not clear? This is the principle that is given to us in this portion. There is no fear in love, verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear. That's the principle. There's no fear in love. There's no fear of judgment because perfect love casts out that fear. Now, the fear of judgment here, that word is used one other time in Scripture. It's used by Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 46, and that verse says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That word eternal punishment, that's the word that is here translated, fear involves punishment. Fear involves that which Jesus spoke about, of that eternal punishment, the wrath of God. And he also goes on to talk about this, about confidence on the last day, the day of judgment. Now, understand this. This, as we talked earlier, this fear is a rational fear arising from an awareness of our sin and God's holiness, right? If you really understand God's teaching about sin, what it deserves, and you look at your own sin, how can you not look at that and say, "I'm a sinner. My sin deserves the wrath and curse of God"? How can that not produce some consternation in you? It does me. When I look at myself, there's a fear of judgment. But here the principle. The principle is that perfect love dispels fear. Perfect love and fear are incompatible. Perfect love and fear are incompatible. When I was a child, I did not always obey my parents. I was a fairly compliant child, but I was always also a sneaky little brat as well. And but the interesting thing is, in all the times that I provoked my parents and elicited their discipline, I have no recollection, at least, I never feared that my parents were going to execute me. Now, the thought may have crossed their mind, you understand, but I never really gave it any thought at all. Why did I not give that any thought? Why was I not terrified that my parents would put me to death? Because I knew that my parents loved me. That's why. I knew that my parents loved me. And so it was because I knew that they loved me that they wouldn't put me to death. Deep down, I also knew that when my parents did discipline me, it was not because they hated me, it was because they loved me. And as I've mentioned to you, I only have the recollection of one time when I was punished for something that I didn't do. And that's pretty remarkable. Only one time that I was not justly punished that I have a recollection of. And it was perfectly fine with me because of all the things that I'd gotten away with previously. And so I understood that at the same time that, well, this is it. No big deal. One time when I'm punished unjustly, I'm not going to overthrow all the other just convictions because of an unjust one. I'll just take this as for the thing that they didn't find out about and go from there. But why? Again, why did I not fear? Because I knew that my parents loved me. So perfect love and fear are incompatible. And we also see in this passage that one of the objectives of that perfect love is confidence on judgment day. Notice verse 17 again. By this love is perfected in us that we, why? that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. One of the objectives of love is that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we may stand boldly and with confidence without fear of damnation. It's one of the things that we have that is an objective of love, is that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. And as you think about that, as you go through life, it's that confidence that John wants to relay to you now, that confidence as you are assailed by the whispers of Satan and of your own conscience and the awareness of your own sin and what it deserves, which is perfectly rational. He wants you to understand something about this perfect love that will give you confidence as you look ahead to the day of judgment. For you see, fear is the result of not experiencing love's goal. And this is where we get a little bit messed up, I think, in our understanding, because he says, by this love is perfected with us. And perfection can have several meanings, but the word here actually means that it might be brought to its goal. There's an objective for which love is designed, and that objective that we're pressing on to is that we might have our fear dealt with. So if we fear, then it's because we have not experienced that goal of perfect love. This fear that we all wrestle with may be the result of imperfect apprehension of love, which brings us back to faith again, doesn't it? We believe that God sent His Son into the world. We believe that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. We believe that God's sending His Son into the world to save sinners is the manifestation of His love. And therefore, we believe that God loves us. You following the argument? You following it here? So if we fall into fear, it is because of our imperfect apprehensions of the love of God. And we do this so often, we say, boy, I don't love people like me. I don't love people who sin against me and despise me. I don't sin against people who double-cross me. I don't love people. So how can God love me because I'm guilty? Are you following me here? How can God love me? And that's where fear comes in, because we're looking again at ourselves. And here's where I want to explain why I've adopted this position. The love that dispels fear is God's love for us, not our love for Him, and not our love for each other. I want you to think about that. That's the way the older commentators take it. They say, as we're perfected in love, as we love one another more perfectly, and as we love God more perfectly, we say, I don't have to worry about a thing, because God's perfecting my love drives out all fear. I want to tell you, I think I've wrestled with this for years and years, and it was only as I was going preparing for this that I arrived at this position, and was grateful that it's not, it may be heresy, but it's a heresy that's embraced by other solid commentators as well. You need to determine this yourself. But I want to give you the reasons for my asserting that the love that dispels God's love, that dispels fear, is God's love and not ours. A simple explanation, which isn't in your notes, is because not a one of you has perfect love. Not one of you. That's the simple answer. But let me go through something. First of all, two arguments here. That God's love for us is the focus of the passage. Love for the brethren is an application of the passage. The doctrinal portion speaks about God's love for us. And then the motivation for our love is the application. Let me just go through a few of these things. For instance, as you go through the passage, as you see the word love, the word that's left out in our translation is the definite article. Every one of these words, love, has the definite article. So you could go through it. It says, the love, the love, the love, the love. It's pointing to a particular love, not a general love. Well, what is the love that he's been speaking about? Well, you could say he does speak about brotherly love, but the thrust of the passage that we're looking at here is the love that God has for sinners. This is the love that God sent his Son into the world. By this we know the love. So first of all, is that it's the view, the love in view is particular, not general, because of the definite article. And so, how is God's love the focus of the passage? Verse 8. God is love. His very nature. God's essential nature. Is love. And as you contemplate God, now doesn't, again, as we talked about last time, it doesn't mean that God is not justice. He's perfect justice. He's perfect love. He's all of those things. But you can never separate, if you separate God's love from God, you no longer have God. That's part of his essential nature. And that love of God, that God is love, is what casts out my fear. That God loved us not when we were righteous, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So first, God is love, verse 8. God's love is manifest in Christ, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, or among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, the focus is God's love. Verse 10. Love is defined in terms of God's love for us, not our love for him. Verse 10. In this is the love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not our love to God. The love that is in view here is God's love to us. The very definition of love is God's love for us. If you want to see love, don't look at yourself. If you want to see love, look at Jesus. Right? God's love is the source and motivation for our love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12. Brotherly love is God's love brought to a goal. And here I want to take you back to verse 17 again, because this is where the crux of the matter lies. By this, by what? What's he pointing to? By this, he tells us, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Again, the older commentators say, by this, that is, our love for the brethren, our love for God, as it's being perfected, provides that assurance. I think that verse 17, like so many verses previously, saying, and it's kind of messed up in the New American Standard, by this, love is perfected. And then you go to the end of the verse, that as he is, so also are we in this world. What is it that brings God's love to its goal of casting out fear in us? That as he is, so are we. It takes us right back to faith again, doesn't it? As we'll see in just a moment. But what is it that faith does for us? It's the instrument by which we are justified, that God treats us just like He treats His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as holy, harmless, and undefiled. That as He is, so are we in the world. God is not looking at your love. He's looking at Christ and His love. Are you understanding? That's the first thing. God's love is the focus of the passage. And then just a practical consideration. You may be different. I don't think you are. My love and your love, our love, does not dispel fear. Does it? When you look at your love for God, and when you look at your love for the brothers, do you say, "Oh, I have got this under control. God has no controversy with me. On the day of judgment, I'm just going to be fine because I love God and because I love His people." I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just cold-hearted. And it may be. But if it depends upon my love to God and my love to His people to cast out my fear, I am going to be terrified on the day of wrath. Absolutely terrified. And I can't help but ask the question, at what point will you and I be able to say that our love has arrived at the goal where it is a ground of confidence? At what point does that occur? Hard to say, isn't it? Because there's always imperfections. There is no such thing as, in the other sense of the term, perfect, that can cast out. And I can't help but think of the Apostle Peter here. "Lord, though everyone else forsakes you, I'm going to stand the last." And of course, he denies the Lord three times before the rooster crows. And then it is restoration, at which John was present. The Lord asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And if you follow the language there, it's really rather striking. Jesus asks, "Peter, do you love me with a selfless love?" And Peter's response, with his head down, I'm sure, says, "Lord, you know I'm kind of fond of you." "Peter, do you love me with that selfless love?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know, I really do like you. You're a good friend." He's unwilling. He's unwilling to say, "I love you the way you love me." And the third time, and you don't get it in the English, the Lord says, "Peter, do you have friendly affection for me?" Drops it down. "Do you even have a friendly affection for me?" Peter's grieved. The Scripture says he's grieved because the Lord dropped it down a notch. And as I ask myself the question, why was Peter grieved? I don't know this. This is just my thinking, so you take it just as that. This is not the gospel truth. I'm certain that Peter must have been asking himself the question, do I even have a brotherly affection for Jesus? Does my love arrive at that level? You see, Peter was doubting even at that moment. And so at what point does your love arrive at that? And I just want to say something, because I think Calvin, who takes the other position, concedes this in his commentary. This is what Calvin says. "It may, however, be asked, when does perfect love expel fear? For since we are endued with some taste only of divine love towards us, we can never be wholly freed from fear. To this I answer, that though fear is not wholly shaken off," see, not wholly shaken off, it's still going to be there from time to time, "that though fear is not wholly shaken off, yet when we flee to God as to a quiet, harbor, safe and free from all danger of shipwreck and of tempests, fear is really expelled, for it gives way to faith. And what's the faith in? We're fleeing to who? To our love? No, we're fleeing to the love of God. That's where we find the safe harbor. Then fear is not so expelled but that it assails our minds, but it is so expelled that it does not torment us nor impede that peace which we obtain by faith. So when you're troubled, you don't look to your love, you flee once again to the love of God. That's where we find our solace. And is that not perfectly consistent, again, with the whole teaching of the gospel? Not what my hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. No. Nothing in us. All of Jesus. Only in Him do we find perfect love. And then freedom from fear, then, is the fruit of trusting in God's love, not in our own. I already pointed out that by this points to just as He is, even we ourselves are in this world. The objective reality of union with Christ, His justification, faith unites us to Christ, and all that He is becomes ours. All that Jesus is, we are by faith. Christ loves God and men perfectly, the two great commandments. And all who are in Christ are loved by God. When, I mentioned this on Saturday at the funeral, when the Lord spoke to the Lord Jesus at His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son." If He says that of Jesus, and you are in Him by faith, when He says, "This is My beloved Son," He says that of you. These are My beloved children for the sake of Christ. Why? Because Christ has loved God perfectly, loves His neighbor as Himself. As He is, so also are we in the world. He doesn't look at your puny expression. He looks at the love of God that is being perfected in you by faith. Finally, God's love creates a response of love. And here's the application that we see in verses 19 through 21. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now here is the other side of the coin. We do flee to God's love. That's the only thing that can cast out fear. But the evidence that we are really fleeing to God's love is there's some measure of love in us, love to God. That we may have to say with Peter, "Lord, you know, I love you." It's not what it ought to be, but it has to be there. Not as a ground of confidence, but as the fruit of God's love in us. So here John returns to the ought of our faith. All expressions of love are responses to God's love. All of them are. That's what we read in verse 19. We love because He first loved us. This is an axiom. It's a universal principle. We love God because He first loved us, and we love each other because God first loved us. Remember what Paul said in the book of Titus about what we are by nature. We're hateful and hating one another. That's the story of this world. But what is the case with believers? Well, there's a measure of love for believers. We experience this all the time. When we go away and we go into a house of worship where people that we've never met before are truly worshiping and serving God. And after the worship service, we just get together and it's like we've been friends for years and years and years. Right?
You've all experienced that. Our fellowship is with each other because our fellowship is with God. And you've experienced that. That's the work of God in us. But we love God because He first loved us. And we love each other because He first loved us. That's simply the fruit of the gospel. That's the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. But the first one is love. And brotherly love is evidence of our communion with God. How do we know if someone says, I love God? Well, John says, someone says they love God, but they hate the brothers is a liar. Can't be the case. Is our love perfect? No. Is it such that our love gives us confidence on the day of judgment? No, because we don't love each other the way Christ loves us. That's perfect love. But love for God and His people are inseparable. If you don't love God's people, you don't love God. Like fire and heat, you can't separate them. You can distinguish them, but if you take heat away from fire, if you take heat away from the light, it's not fire. And if you take light away from heat, not heat, the two go together. So they're inseparable. And love for God is manifest in obedience. They're inseparable. But notice what he says in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The command to love one another. Now here's a third strand. We've seen faith and love braided together. And now he brings in, he says, obedience. And guess what chapter 5 deals with? Herein we know that we love God if we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. But that's for next week. That's for next week. So, fear of death and damnation is a rational fear. The wrath of God is indeed revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we understand these things. All men being created in God's image entertain this fear. And believers in particular, who are sensitive to sin and its what it deserves, are particularly susceptible to these things, because after all, we possess the Holy Spirit. And what is one of the works of the Holy Spirit? He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit's working in us. As we are separated from Christ, we're not resting in His love, but in our own. It's going to create some consternation. I can't remember, and maybe some of you will remember, which theologian it was who was on his deathbed, a very godly man. From what I understand, it was his repeated phrase, or certainly one of his last earthly phrases on earth, praise God for Christ's active obedience. In other words, I'll apply that to what we've been saying. Praise God for Christ's perfect love, for that's what casts out my fear of the judgment that is coming. Thank God for Christ's active obedience. Fear of death and damnation is a rational fear. But the objective of God's love for us is salvation from sin and damnation. And so when fears afflict you, I urge you to flee to Christ as the only sure remedy. Your love to God and each other is not sufficient. Its presence is certainly essential as a fruit, but not its perfection. But God's love is sufficient. Only in Christ will you find all that you need for comfort in life, death, and judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will press these things upon us, and if indeed in anything I have erred in this presentation, if I have led people astray, then I pray, Father, that you will correct me and that you will remove these thoughts from every soul who is here present from hearing my voice. But Father, if this is the truth of your word, we pray that we would put no confidence in the flesh, put no confidence in what we have done, but flee to Christ again as that one who is perfect love, possesses perfect love, and exercises perfect love, and that we, by faith in him, being joined to him, that is reckoned to our account. So cast out our fear for what you have done in loving us, what Christ has done in dying and living for us, and for what your Spirit has done in making us to believe and convincing us of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Amen.